All right, so to finish off teaching on the doctrine of mankind, we're talking about what it means to live as humans. So every other doctrine, it's we shouldn't, but it's possible to keep this in the theoretical, right? How we live based on God's work of eternal redemption or predestination. Like, maybe you can live without thinking about that very much in your life. It's hard to live a life not thinking about the doctrine of humanity, because we experience the doctrine of humanity every single day, every single moment. And so this went from a, you know, 3-hour lesson just to talk about what it means to live as a created person, to be created with limits. Next week, by the way, we have Q&A. There's the ulbap.org/questions or a QR code. Or, you know, talk to me. We had a couple questions this morning. Do we still? All right. We got some stuff to talk about. Great. I'm not just going to wing it next week then. But what I want to do this morning is just give some kind of thoughts, reflections on what it looks like to live out this picture of biblical anthropology or biblical doctrine of humanity, right? Like, so for the last few weeks, I've touched on a few big kind of political topics, if you will. There's more I could bring up just because, man, the fact that we don't think deeply about a doctrine of humanity leads to all sorts of crises and problems. But even if you take away the big debates about the right to life and the right to die and, you know, gender identity and all of these things, I still think just in our personal, everyday, can I say mundane, you know, boring Tuesday afternoon lives, we still need to think about what it means to be a human. Because I think as Christians, we think a lot about what it means to be a sinner or to be redeemed, but we never take a step back and just say, what's it mean to be human? Like, ignore the category of sinner and redemption. We'll get there. Those are important. But more foundational, what does it mean to be created as a human? And so, I mean, this morning I have less kind of argument, less logical points, and this is more my just fireside chat and application of the last couple of weeks. You know, if it wasn't weird, we'd all sit on the floor around and, you know, I'd put someone on my knee and be like, hey, let's just talk about being human for a second. But that's weird and uncomfortable for everyone. But to be human is to be gloriously limited, right? This goes back to being creation rather than being the creator. God is our unlimited, all-powerful, all-knowing creator, and we're not that. We're his limited, finite creation. It goes back to being embodied. I mean, what is a body but a set of limits, right? I'm limited in time and space. I can't be eternal because I'm in this body now. I can't be home because I'm here. I'm limited to one place. A body also means I'm limited in my energies. And I'm limited in my abilities. Like, those aren't moral categories. Those are just what is by being human, right? I look at Asher and I look at myself, and I am more developed. I'm more gifted. I'm smarter. I'm stronger. I'm bigger than him. Not because I'm better, because he's 3 and I'm not. right? I'm in the mid-30s somewhere where I'm like there's just a period where it doesn't matter. It's like 1989. I've had my birthday this year, whatever that means. I'm going to say 35, maybe 6, maybe 4. Like, it's not worth the math right now. But it's just like there's developmental differences, and they're fine. They don't mean anything morally. They don't mean anything before God. It's just what we are. We're limited in our energy, our abilities. They're one of our defining characteristics as humans. They're pre-fall, given, intended by God, proclaimed good by God, and yet hated by us that we're limited. So let me illustrate. This is what I found to be the average high school student's life. If you find a high school student around, maybe you can verify with them. But average high school student is you wake up about 6:45. You know, you take a quick shower. You grab a Pop-Tart or whatever kids eat now that it's not the 90s, an organic toaster pastry. And you rush out the door. You leave about 7:30 or so for school. And then you're in your classes until about 3:30. And then immediately after school, you go to your extracurricular, whether it's sports practice or a game or theater rehearsals or music lessons or whatever it is. But every day after school, you do your extracurriculars, and that lasts, I don't know, 6 or 7 o'clock most days. Or at least you get home maybe 6 or 7, we'll call it that. Which means you can barely sit down for a quick dinner and another quick shower. And then the rest of the evening, you spend doing 2 hours of homework a night, which puts us at, I don't know, 9:30, 10 o'clock. And at this point, you're exhausted and too tired to sleep, so you watch TV for an hour, 45 minutes, something like that, or you just kind of doom scroll on your phone for an hour until it's 11 o'clock and you eventually pass out and fall asleep to wake up and do it again the next day. And when I list it out like that, you're like, that seems excessive. Like 16 hours straight for a high schooler, no break, the minute you're awake to the minute you collapse in your bed. Like, maybe that sounds like we're trying to ignore our limited nature, especially for teenagers, right? But during the week, when we're not kind of listing out our schedule every day, it's just normal. That's what seems right to people. That's expected. It's what everybody does. It's what your peers do. It's what your fellow parents' kids do, depending on your perspective here. It's the air we breathe, the world we live in. The world says, pack your day with as much as possible, right? Seize the day, carpe diem. And if you don't, that just says something really bad about your abilities, doesn't it? I mean, we all know that the grind isn't right, that it's not logical. But the crazy part is, when we can't keep up with a standard that's too high anyways, we all feel terrible about ourselves. We still feel guilty. We feel like a slacker, that we don't have what it takes. Because everybody else seems to be keeping up with it, and we don't. Clearly, there's something wrong with us. See, and just culture today, no one's acknowledging their limits, which makes it hard for us to acknowledge ours. Just like the cultural expectations. They're not even set for humans. They're set for what we want to be, not what we actually are. And then we strive to be something that we were never actually made to be. We're striving to be this, you know, ideal of what humans think it means to be human instead of a biblical picture of what God says it means to be human. Someone with limits. Someone who's not able to do everything. I mean, the mental health, the physical health, all the crises going around, I'm not shocked by any of them. Where maybe it's because we're trying to live in a way that doesn't align with who we actually are. I mean, just go back to the first temptation, right? This is Genesis 3. The allure, the bait on the hook to catch Eve is, hey, you're limited, right? There's a God out there who's unlimited, and you are limited, which means there's things he has that you can't have. And of course, that's not a good thing. Limits are bad. You deserve to have everything God has. So why don't you just eat the fruit and then you can be unlimited like God? Your knowledge of good and evil will be filled out. The temptation is to think, hey man, every time I'm limited, it's a knock against me. It's bad to be limited. When in reality, one pastor, this is Garrett Kell, he wrote, when God told Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he was actually protecting their joy. God was saying, you don't want to know the difference between good and evil. to that point in their limited lives, all they knew was good. Eden was a perfect world. God was saying, you don't want to know what evil is. You don't want to know war, and lies, and rape, and racism, and divorce, and betrayal, and adultery, and injustice, and terrorists, and shootings, and children's cancer wards, and death, and funerals. You don't want to know evil. I'm protecting you with my commands. I'm protecting you with your limits. God denies us nothing that would bring us lasting happiness, nor does he withhold anything that would grant us lasting joy. Sin always steals from you and leaves you sorrowful. And obedience to God's command always leads to lasting joy. God's limits on us, they're not for our harm, they're for our good. God gives us, you know, whether we're talking moral limits, do this, don't do that. That's a limit God puts on us. We have these moral limits, or physical limits, or natural or mental limits. Those are all for our good. So why is it that we're constantly at odds with our limited nature then, right? Why do we want to be God instead of human? Why do we want to be infinite rather than finite? That's what led to the first sin, right? We don't want to be what we're called to be. We're created with limits for our own good. And we say, okay, I can take that. I can believe Genesis, as long as I don't have to live that way. Right? Because every time we think of ourselves, then we think of ourselves with a unlimited kind of perspective, right? Or so what's the standard God calls people to? It's not his infinite nature. Or how about this? What's the greatest commandment in Scripture? Yeah. Love God, love your neighbor. Love God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. So if we're to love God with all our minds, or like Romans 12, 2, you know, renew your minds, what picture do we get when we talk about renewing our minds or loving God with all of our minds? I mean, if this was an interactive kind of thing, which it's clearly apparently not, we would probably list out on the board and kind of get this picture of, okay, to love the Lord with your mind requires an idealized genius, right? We've read everything, we know everything, we've memorized the scripture, we've logically figured things out. And we think, okay, so the model of what it means to love God with our minds is to be pretty much unlimited in our minds. And the picture we never, ever would draw is, what about the guy with a severely limited IQ who loves God with all his mind and who loves his neighbor as himself? Like, when we just think about what it means to be human, our ideal is to go to the very top of limitedness, almost towards unlimitedness, and not simply being faithful with the way that God has made us with limits, right? And that's wrong. That's not how we think about being human. I mean, we don't want to be arrogant and deny limits. Let me caution us on the other side too, right? We don't be, okay, I'm limited, therefore I can do absolutely nothing either. The gospel calls us to do hard things. And God gives big tasks to small people. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? That's a hard command. That's a lofty calling. And so even with limits, God says, go. Or you remember the parable of the talents? This is Matthew 25, it's again in Luke 19, right? There's a king and he gives out talents to a couple of his servants, or he gives them a mina. Is what it is. No one really knows what the amount of a mina is. Some estimates are like in the millions. I think most conservative estimates would say the king gives them $10,000 thereabout. It doesn't matter the number, right? But this is our biblical episode of Shark Tank, right? Here's your $10,000. Go do something with it. Like what? I don't, just go do something with it. Go invest it. Go start a company. Go you know, fund something, do a startup. Just go do something and make money. And then the king goes away on the trip, and he comes back. And he says to the guy who he gave some money, he says, hey, I've made 100 minas. Great. And then he goes to the next guy. Hey, I turned your 10 grand into 50 grand. Wonderful, right? And then the third guy says, I knew you're harsh. I knew you're a, you know, a cruel taskmaster here. So I did not want to risk losing any of the 10 grand you gave me. So I put it in a nice peanut butter jar under my mattress. Here it is back, mint condition, $10,000. And the king is absolutely livid. And he says, why didn't you at least invest it in a bank and give me some interest back? And he throws him out of the kingdom in judgment. And so Thomas Aquinas, reading this parable, this is the mid-1200s, he realizes, man, my pride is sinful and deadly. But you know what else is sinful and deadly? My faint-hearted fear of failure. He says, if I'm unwilling to do anything for the kingdom, that's just as bad, but it's the opposite ditch, but it's just as sinful as, you know, being arrogant for the kingdom. Maybe we try and fail. That's fine. That's what it means to be limited. That's what it means not to know everything. But we need to act and trust in humility, knowing we're not perfect, knowing that we don't get to know how things end when we start them. We know we don't get to know the results. We just trust God and we do what seems wise and right. And that glorifies God. We're just called to be faithful to Him. Faithful is such a life-giving category for me because it acknowledges that we have limits and it does the best we can with those limits, right? Because often we think of, okay, what does it mean to be faithful here? It says, well, here's the unlimited standard, so faithfulness is getting up there. And we can be faithful in maybe one thing or the other thing, but not everywhere. But if we admit that we have limits and that God designed us with limits and it's good to have limits, that means we don't have to be good at everything. We just do the best we can with what we've been given from God. So at the end of the day, if you say, I did the best I could with my time and my energy and my skills and my resources that I've been given, like that's what faithfulness is. That's what God calls us to. The Lord is satisfied. Like we're not held to what we can't do, but what we can do. I mean, go back to the parable of the talents, right? The king was satisfied. Hey, I turned you 10 grand into 100 grand. Great. I turned you 10 grand into 50 grand. The king doesn't say, well, where's my other 50? Like, you could have gotten 100, but you only got 50. What's wrong with you? No, he is pleased. He's thankful. The man was faithful to invest or to do business or whatever he did, and he didn't have the same results. The king was still pleased with him. Right? Limits kill our need to be perfect all the time in everything. Our standard isn't perfection. It's to do the things God has called us to do. Which may be saying, hang on, Dan. I have a verse for you. Matthew 5:48. Anyone know that one? Reads, therefore you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. To which I would respond, but look at the rest of the chapter, right? Right before it, it's be holy as I am holy. This is clearly a verse about moral perfection, not perfection in everything else, right? It's a verse about striving not to sin as God does not sin. It's a reflection of be holy for I am holy. The word used here is, in the Old Testament, it would be translated blameless. It's the word that describes a thing you sacrifice, like a cow or a sheep that's headed towards the sacrifice. Find one without spots or blemish. Find a blameless cattle. It's not calling us to perfectionism. So, I mean, if we start applying this to every area of life, it makes sense, right? For some reason, it's October and the Tigers are still playing. I don't know why that is, but here we are. And their collective batting average is, you know what our batting average is?
I do know.
All right. 0.246. So is Matthew 5:48 saying the Tigers are in sin because we're not batting 1,000? Isn't that what perfection looks like playing baseball? Maybe not. Like, what we're striving for isn't not having a limit. It's being sinless, being holy as Christ is holy. That's how the verse starts, right? And so all of this language printed on coffee mugs about, like, be the best version of yourself. I'm like, yeah, absolutely. Or see his life without limitation and consequence. I'm like, hold up. That's a little bit different, isn't it? One is using what God has given you to be faithful. The other is you have to be God himself. I don't remember who said it, but when I was studying the attributes of God to do the theology series back in the spring, somebody wrote that most of our sin in life comes from misapplying the attributes of God. We take the communicable attributes, that's the things that God is that we should be too, and we don't do that. God is love and I'm not loving. God is holy and I'm not holy. And that's sin. But they said we also try and take his incommunicable attributes, the things God alone is, and we try to be something that we're not. God is all-knowing, and so I should be too. Like, that's not how this works. God is not dependent on anyone. He is ase. And so I should be too. And that's not the way it works. We are like God in the right ways and not like him in the right ways. And so we strive to be faithful. I mean, when I was in Bible college, I don't remember the professor, but he said something along the lines. He said, some of you, if you don't get an A in my class, you're probably in sin. Because he's talking about the people like I was, 21, single, working part-time, volunteering in a church. Like, I had the resources and the ability to get an A in his class. And if I didn't, it's because I was just messing around and squandering my time. And I said, but others of you, if you do get an A in my class, you're probably in sin. Because he's talking about, you know, those who are married, a couple of kids, working part-time, maybe pastoring a church bivocationally. And it's like, if you're neglecting your family and your church to get an A in, I don't know, Greek grammar or whatever it is, like, that's probably because you're not being faithful there. If we're trying to be perfect in every area rather than being satisfied with where we're at, a lot of times it's because we're rejecting God's limits. Yeah, strive to improve, but with the proper expectations. God made us to rest. He made a day in creation for himself to model rest and for us to join with him. He knows who we are. Like, we need, if we only believe that God is a harsh taskmaster, creator, king, and not a loving father, we won't do this. But if we trust him for who we are, I mean, Psalm 103 is one of my favorites. I'm trying to get to the bottom. Let me just give you the context here. For the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. When we're weak, when we're limited, when we're not able to reach the level of infinity that God is, God's not shocked by that. He remembers, oh yeah, those are the people that I created out of dust. Not who are unlimited, you know, mini gods, but he knows what we're made of. He remembers our frame. And he treats us as such, you know, remembering our limits and pushing us towards faithfulness, not just infinite perfection. Which should lead us in a lot of places. I think the main one is humility, right? I mean, what does it mean to be humble? Or why should we be humble? A lot of times, I'm pretty sure I've said this already in the series, we say we should be humble because you're a sinner, right? You have offended a holy God, and therefore you should be humble because of it. Know your place and be quiet. Let the guilt and the shame of what you've done against God humble you. And that's absolutely right, but as a log on the fire, not the foundation of everything, right? We should be humble because we're human. We should be humble because we're limited, right? Humility is one way that we rejoice in the goodness of being created with limits, right? It's a rejoicing in the fact that we are creature and not the creator. I mean, Adam and Eve were sinless, and they were still called to be humble. That's what obeying God and not eating of the fruit was. They were dependent on God. They trusted him. They didn't choose their own path. Jesus, when he took on flesh, was humble, meek, a servant. Once we're glorified and sinless, we'll still be called to be humble. Humility comes from our limitedness. And yeah, it can be fueled then. Here's another motivation is our sinfulness, but we can't. That's not the foundation. That's not the base of humility. And so I'm convinced our definitions of humility are often too small and too, well, it's like trying to get my kids to eat their broccoli. We know it's good for them, but they don't really like it. I think that's how we think about humility, because we often say humility is just like, hey, don't brag, don't flaunt yourself. Like it's this thing of everything we shouldn't do, when in reality, humility is a very freeing thing of recognizing my limits and rejoicing in my limits, knowing I have faults and flaws, and celebrating I'm a creature, and I'm glad God made me that way. I don't have to pretend like I'm a God, which is going to lead to bragging and flaunting my strengths and stuff. But humility, it requires vulnerability, right? It requires acknowledging we're creator or creation. Goodness. Not any of you. I'm just looking around. Yeah, not you guys. But other people tend to say, I don't like who I am in a limited sense, so I'm going to pretend I am unlimited and strong in everything. I've never experienced this in youth ministry, but maybe other people have, right? Maybe we hide behind our skills or our sense of humor or our tribal identity or whatever. I mean, they hide behind whatever it is because they don't want to be vulnerable and admit, I'm a creature. I'm not creator. I'm not perfect. I can't do everything. And so when we're alone with our families in the privacy of our own home, we're not who we are out in public, right? That's exhausting, so I've heard, trying to be someone you're not. And that's why there's so much life and freedom in your deep old friendships, maybe with your spouse, of just being able to be limited, being able to, you know, how are you? I don't have it all together. Everyone assumes that, but I can't actually say that, or else they'll realize I'm a creature and I'm not God, and they'll stop worshiping me. You know, I can say I'm struggling instead of just living the dream, and we can then encourage one another and care for each other as God calls us to do. But that takes humility, right? To say, hey, I'm struggling here. I'm limited here. I need help here. Which takes humility to rejoice in being a creature. I mean, vulnerability, it's hard. For some reason, vulnerability is like a feminine attribute instead of a masculine attribute. So it's hard for dads and husbands to lead here when really that's a human attribute. But we think, oh, if men are limited, just man up. Don't be a sissy. Be strong. And that's not what God calls us to. God calls us to be creatures. Humility requires vulnerability. Humility requires community, too. here's the thing, like, I feel like I've talked about society so much recently, just in all sorts of conversations, because the fact that we are created weak and limited means that we need one another to flourish, right? I can't do everything. You can't do everything. I can do things that you can't, and you can do things that I can't, right? We all have problems, and we all have strengths, and they match up with one another's. And so if we're not humble, I look at Vaughn and I see competition, right? He is unlimited. I'm unlimited. Only one of us can be the God of who deserves worship, and it's going to be me or you. If I look at Vaughn and I'm humble and he's humble, we say, oh, Vaughn has strengths. I don't. I have strengths. Vaughn doesn't. We're not in competition here. We need each other to flourish as humans. Let me see what this quote is. If you don't see your finitude as a gift and a way of appreciating the gifts of others, then all you see in others will be their problems and the ways they could be better. But if we're humble, we say, yeah, you have flaws, I have flaws. None of us are created to be full in and of ourselves. We need each other, and we can work together to be humble here. And so, like, how do we cultivate humility then? If we're called to be humble, if humility is based in our creatureliness, if humility aligns with reality and arrogance is just a absurd kind of thing of, hey, I have no limits. Of course you do. You're not convincing anyone. You're just denying reality. How do we cultivate it? I think one thing is we realize everything we have is a gift from God, right? This is 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? I mean, so if everything I have is a gift from God, like, shouldn't I be humble about it? I haven't done anything. I haven't earned anything. I haven't achieved anything that's not directly from God himself. And so to be arrogant is to deny reality. It's sinful and it's ridiculous. But also, like, the opposite is true, right? Hey, man, that was great. Thank you so much. Maybe it's my Midwestern showing, but, like, I'm a terrible compliment receiver, right? I don't want to receive compliments. Not because I'm humble, but because I don't believe this, apparently, right? I don't need to be bashful or ashamed of strengths that I have, because that's not pride. That's simply saying, yeah, God gave them to me. Like, hallelujah. Let's all praise Jesus together, you know? Hey, thanks for that lesson. That was good Sunday school. Maybe I'm presumptuous here. Hey, thanks. That's fine. I can say thank you. Like, we realize that our gifts are from God, and we say thank you for them. Or how about other people, right? We realize their gifts are from God. So James 1:17, right? Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change, right? So if I can say thank you for my gifts, I can praise God for his gifts that he's given to other people, not me, right? It would be wrong and ungrateful for me, it would be denying God worship, for me to see strength in Sue that God has given her and be grumpy, be upset, snub God the thanks that he deserves for those, because that's a gift from God. We should praise him. Competition, just in life in general, robs God of thanksgiving and the glory that he's due. Everybody is a reflection of God's kind goodness, and we should worship him, because God's not given us all the strengths. He's dispersed them. And wherever we see God's good gifts, every good and perfect gift comes from above, we should praise him. Finally, Philippians 2:3-4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Right? When we're all about me and what I want, like, this is impossible, right? But when we think, okay, how can my gifts be used to serve others' interests? Then that's humility, right? We want to say humility means Dan has no gifts whatsoever. If you think that, you're prideful. Where I think Philippians says, no, you've been given a gift from God, whatever that might be, multiple gifts. It's not always even. Some people are more gifted than others. It's always in various ways. How do I use what God has given me to serve others? That's a humble question to ask, right? How do I lead others to praise God through the gifts that he's given me? Pursuing faithfulness and even greatness, trying to get your gift as good as possible for the good of others. That's not arrogant. Oh, I need to, you know, practice more, study more, do whatever more. If this serves others and it praises God, like, absolutely do that. Because in humility, like, they need you. And God has gifted you to serve them. And so when we do these things, when we pursue community and vulnerability, and we praise God for the gifts he's given us and others, and we use them to praise God, what are we doing? We're just acknowledging, hey, we're all limited here. We're all a bunch of creatures trying to glorify our Creator and help one another in a family, in a church even, a church that Christ died to bring unity to, because no one can do this on their own. We're all limited, but in ways that are gloriously designed by our good God and Creator. So let me end there. If you have questions, talk to me. Oh, or you can put them in the website directly. If you're like, I've never thought about limits before, I think all but two of my footnotes are from this book today. It's called You're Only Human by Kelly Capick. He's a Christian college professor. I don't know what he teaches. He's done a lot of work translating John Owen, one of the English Puritans. So I have no idea what his specialty is. But this is a book all about why God made you with limits and how it's good. So it's always far too expensive. It's like $20 for a hardback. But maybe that's just the economy. I'm like, whenever that goes on sale, I'm stocking up on them. But let me pray for us, and then we will head to worship. Heavenly Father, it's not a mistake that you made us limited. It's not an oversight, and it's not a consequence of our own sinfulness. But it's an outflow of your wisdom and your love and your goodness that we are limited people. So I pray that you would help us to live in a way that recognizes this. I pray that you would help us to live humbly, but not in a fake, you know, faint-hearted humility, but a bold humility that uses the gifts that you've given us to serve you and to serve others. Lord, this isn't an easy balance. This is one of those things I'm always trying to figure out. But we know that it's good and it's right, so we pray that you would help us. And we pray that as we go into worship now, that you would set our hearts to praise you, and that we would receive exactly what you want us to receive from the songs and your word and the Lord's Supper and the sermon from Pastor Jeff. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.